If you would, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening, time to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to look into your word. And we trust that it would be a profitable time, that you would use your word to instruct us. Lord, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we realize that the source of these blessings comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, these truths that we learn tonight are not just meant to entertain us. They're not meant to even just to calm our hearts this evening, but they're meant to have a practical impact upon our lives day in and day out as we seek to faithfully serve you in the midst of a lost and a dying world. Lord, we love you so very much, and thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read to you just very quickly from the book of 2 Peter. As you read through Peter, you realize that he is writing to people who are suffering greatly for the faith. For them, knowing Jesus Christ isn't just going to church for an hour on Sunday, but it is involving the incurring of the wrath of loved ones, of society. Many of these people are scattered from their homelands, from their jobs, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so these letters are very interesting because they're instructing these people how to live faithful lives for Christ as aliens in a hostile land. Well, as we get to 2 Peter, he's really going to be focusing on the problems that are coming up within the church of false teaching, threatening the church. But I noticed this statement in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And it says, "If you rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual," and that word literally means outrageous conduct of unprincipled men, "for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Well, Scripture's clear that God's assessment of Lot, and who better to assess him than our Lord, is that he was a righteous man, and he was living in a very wicked society. The Lord had told Abraham that he was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was exceedingly grave. You know, the picture of the depravity of these men is seen in the fact that they were struck blind by God. Instead of falling down on their knees in repentance, they continued to pursue their lusts. Just an absolute picture of the depravity of man. And being a righteous man living in the midst of such wickedness was difficult, to say the least. And again, this word for oppressed, go back to that a second, literally means exhausting someone by wearing him down. It refers to somebody whose soul is deeply troubled. And when it says that his righteous soul, it was tormented day after day after day. You know, it was literally tortured. And again, it speaks of a sheer excruciation experienced by Lot as he witnessed the sinfulness of the society around him. Well, this is true to one degree or another of believers in every age, including our own. Living for the Lord in the midst of a fallen world is wearisome. It is dangerous. It is heart-wrenching. And that's why Scripture says that we are involved in a battle. And as you can probably testify, that as you grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, as you grow to understand him more fully, as you grow in your understanding of who you were and from what he has saved you, you begin to hate the sin of the world even more so. When I was first saved, I had a very wise pastor who discipled me. And I can remember, I used to love to go up into the mountains, and I would spend days up there just by myself, you know, hiking, camping out. And I came back after having read the scripture and enjoying some time up on the edge of the Bob Marshall Wilderness up in Montana. And I was troubled because there's a passage of scripture there that talked about not loving the world. And I visited with him and I said, you know, man, I love going out there. You know, I love seeing the mountains and God's creation. And he explained to me that's not the love of the world that we're talking about here. We're not to love the fallenness of the world. And in fact, beyond that, it troubles us. It torments us. It tortures us. A few weeks ago, we saw a famous musician, famous singer that passed away. And as you read about his life, you read that he's a deeply troubled man in constant turmoil in both personal and public life. All kinds of accusations were made. People were in tears because this man had died. And I read an article from Russia of a man who had spent much money going through surgeries to try to get to look like this man who had just died. And when he had found out that this musician had died, he attempted to take his own life. He actually tried to kill himself. And he said, "What's the point of living? What's the point of living?" They saved him, and he says, "I want to be with this man, and I will try again to kill myself." That's just a microcosm of the world's spiritual state. They're absolutely blinded to the glory and the grace of God. They're blinded to the abundant life that he offers. And there is a complete and total hopelessness. And you see that all around us. All around us, we're bombarded with news about tragedies, crimes, horrors that were almost unimaginable, it seems like even years ago. Things that I don't even want to mention from the pulpit. You see in the newspaper all the time. And again, we're in a battle. And there's really three fronts to this battle. You could probably subdivide this. I just put it into these categories. One is the animosity of the world. In Ephesians 6:10, we are told, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It deals with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world hates Jesus Christ, is in rebellion against Jesus Christ, and it will increasingly hate those who reflect Jesus Christ in their life. Well, not only do we battle with the world, but increasingly it seems as if within the church, within the professing church, there are battles that are constantly going on, dealing with doctrinal issues, people falling away from the truth, and a host of other problems. Recent USA article talks about a group of people who were getting together to have debaptism services because they wanted to go back and publicly deny the faith that they had once professed. And we see these things happening a lot. We also have, in addition to that, the weakness of our own flesh. Anybody who desires to live for the Lord can bear testimony of Paul's statement at the end of Romans when he talks about the struggle he has as a believer, still with the weakness. All of this will torment the righteous souls of those who love the Lord and want to see him glorified. They will. And the problem is, if we're not careful, we can focus on this battle and lose sight of the work that God has done through Christ on our behalf. We can lose sight of Jesus Christ. As I was driving to Lincoln the other day, I was trying to catch different Christian radio stations. It was amazing to me. Every station I turned to was dealing with some problem in our culture. There was no preaching going on about Jesus Christ. There was no attempt to really open up the scripture and to find hope and consolation. It just constant bombardment of the present government, evils with abortion, and all the other things that go on around us. Those things are serious. Don't get me, I'm not minimizing them. But I think that as Christians, we can become so intense and so focused upon the battle that we lose sight of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, it will be easy for us to become wearied and discouraged, defeated believers. I guess you could say a news junkie. I'm the kind, I could get on and read a newspaper from Islamabad about a political debate taking part in a tribal region, and I can find that interesting. My wife thinks I'm bizarre. I'm just telling her I'm educated, but if you're not careful, you spend so much time doing that, you're not focusing on Jesus Christ, and it does become very easy to become discouraged. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful book highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's talking to people who are facing battles for following Jesus Christ. There is a tendency on some of these people's part to want to perhaps abandon the profession of faith, go back to Judaism. Perhaps they thought that would be a little bit easier than taking a stand for Jesus Christ in the middle of their culture. And so they were waffling. They were succumbing to some of the pressures. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them and he's saying, listen, look to Christ. He is superior. He's the superior prophet. He's a superior to the priesthood. You know, he's superior to the law. And it goes on and on and on, exalting Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And when he says consider Jesus, he doesn't mean give him a passing glance. Don't just look at him here and there. Don't let him fill the time between the TV show on commercials. But he's to be the center focus of your thoughts day in and day out. It's to be Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's dealing with Old Testament saints and the examples they lived of faithful lives. And if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, because here he begins by really giving you a description of faith. And he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. You've heard before, I'm sure, that when you hear that word hope in Scripture, it doesn't mean that you've got your fingers crossed, sort of like I'm hitting a golf ball and I hope it goes in the hole. Okay? The hope that he's talking about here is a firm and settled conviction that's based squarely upon the Word of God and God's faithfulness. You know, I hope for eternal life in the presence of God, not because I'm unsure of it, but because God has promised it and has guaranteed it and has secured it through his Son and sealed me with his Spirit. I know I will be in glory because of the promises of God. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's pressing on in the midst of the battle. It's being faithful for Jesus Christ, even when circumstances around you look to contradict the promises given by God. You know, it's easy to serve the Lord when you're healthy. It's fairly easy to serve the Lord when your job is going well and your relationship with your spouse is where it should be. It's fairly easy. But you know, God calls us to be faithful when you lose your job, when you lose your health, and when sometimes there's battles at home in which God is using to, you know, mold both of you into the image of Jesus Christ. We're called to be faithful. We're to live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, just a couple illustrations. Obviously, not time to go through this whole wonderful passage of Scripture, but I alluded to this morning. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to see for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. He was willing to leave his home to follow the Lord in anticipation of the promises that God had given to him, even though they, by and large, wouldn't have been fulfilled in his lifetime. In verses 24 through 26, we say, by faith, we read, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All of these men were looking forward to the promises that God had previously given, and they weren't going to be sidetracked by the difficulties in their life, by the allurements of the world. They were being faithful in pursuing what God had promised. Hebrews chapter 12, right after this great chapter dealing with those who had lived by faith in the Old Testament, many of whom, again, didn't even receive the fulfillment of the promise in their lifetime. He tells us, as far as an application goes, he says, therefore, based on the truths of Hebrews chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay them aside, put them aside, cast them aside. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. I've got six kids. I've taken three of them through driver's ed. And I've got three more. And one of the first things I have to teach the kids when they're driving is that when you're driving, you know, don't look at the end of the hood, you know, because they're just looking. And you know what happens when you do that? They go from ditch to ditch, from fence post to fence post. You tell them you got to look down the road. You've got to focus into the future and then keep your eyes on that and go. And once they get a handle of that, they start to straighten out a little bit. And it's the same thing in a far more significant degree as we're talking about Jesus Christ. We are to be looking forward. It doesn't mean we don't live in the present, but we're to be looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, understanding that he is the end. You know, we are to be pursuing him in faithfulness day in and day out. He set the example for us because later on in that verse, it says of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, came to seek and to save the lost. He came to do the will of his Father, and he faithfully did that, even though it involved his being rejected by his people and having to endure the cross. But he was looking beyond the cross to the fulfillment of his Father's will and the result of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there again, he's telling us to fix our hope on the end result of the life in which God has called us. To fully examine all that the scriptures teach us about Christ would be impossible. We can't do that now because, as I mentioned this morning, Christ says you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. But there's enough scripture that I want to look at tonight that just, again, doesn't get into the details necessarily of who Christ is, but it's just a reminder that in the midst of the world in which we live, the turmoils that we endure, the battle that we're in, that we're not to lose sight of Christ. Don't let these things overwhelm you. Don't get sidetracked. Romans 15 and verse 4. I'm going to go through some of these rather quickly. If you want them to write them down, that'd be great. Some of them I'll have you turn to, but by and large, we're going to be scooting through them rather quickly. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The encouragement of the scriptures. By the way, when I tell people to focus upon Christ, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you grab some, you know, bird seed and sit on the side of a mountain and hum. But it means that you are walking in the Spirit, you're into the Word of God, you're allowing God to teach you from the Word. And one of the things that I will ask people that come to my office that are facing discouragement and battles is, how much time have you been spending in the Word? You know, just be honest, it's between me and you and sermon illustrations in the future, but it's just us. And many of these people will tell me, well, you know, I've been busy. I haven't felt good. And they will give you a whole host of reasons why they haven't spent time in the Word. But if they're to be honest, you ask them, well, how much time have you spent in TV? You know, watching games, going. You always got time to go and do the things you want to do. You need to be in the Word because it is through the Word that God will give us instruction concerning Christ and his will for us. It's through the Word that we are given a perspective on the way we're to live our life. And that's where true encouragement comes from. Without that, you're going to grow weary. Through Christ, we have become benefactors of some wonderful promises. We have been forgiven of our sins. Forgiven of our sins, past, present, future. Forgiven in our entirety, as I mentioned this morning. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. We have been justified. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. We've been adopted into his family. Our standing before God is assured now and forever. That's just a, you know, spend some time dwelling on that, and you will be encouraged. Through Christ, we have been told in Ephesians 1:3 that we've been blessed. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. We're not lacking anything. 2 Peter 1:3, again, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Through Christ, we can rest in the knowledge that our eternal destiny is certain. It's certain. It's been secured by none other than God himself, again, through his Son. What an encouragement. And what a reminder we need to have of that in the midst of a world that is just collapsing around us. My goodness, the world should be able to look at us and say, how is it that you can still have this joy? What is it that is so joyful to you while everything else is going down the tubes? And let me tell you, my joy isn't found in the stock market. It's not found in my health. It's not even found in my family, as much as I dearly love them. My joy rests in Jesus Christ, and he's unchangeable. The circumstances of life will not alter my standing with the Lord. So therefore, it's incumbent that I spend time clinging to Christ, considering him, focusing on him, learning about him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a marvelous truth. Our eternal destiny is secure. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment. Revelation chapter 21. You know, it doesn't take a lot of reading to hear from commentators that there's more talking by Christ about hell than there is about heaven. And you come to Revelation 21 and 22, and this contains a lot of information concerning heaven. You know, I can't even comprehend this. I personally think that's why it's limited to, you know, pretty much these two chapters. You can't even comprehend these glorious truths. Look at verse 22. This is chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Just think about that. You're in eternity now. And by the way, how do we measure time in our day and age? It's through, you know, the sunrise, sunset. There's not going to be a sunrise, sunset in heaven. Why? Because the Lord's going to be there and his glory is going to illumine the place. We won't need the greater light in the day and the lesser light by night. We will have Jesus Christ. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm just going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer. It's rhetorical. But, you know, is this a certainty? Are we sure that this is what is in store for us as believers? Then what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Such hope gives us an encouraging perspective on life now. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's no wonder that in light of all of these things, and I mean, my goodness, we spend far more time talking about it than we are this evening. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is talking about the man who was oftentimes in hunger, oftentimes in thirst. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was in shipwrecks. You know, he was hated by his countrymen. He was hated by the Gentile. He was in constant dangers. You know what? In light of all, these are momentary light afflictions. And they don't even begin to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. All of these promises, these present realities we enjoy and the promises of glory are, again, firmly grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we have access to none of these. None of these promises are valid for us. And that's why we're to fix our eyes upon the Lord. We are never, ever to allow the evils of the world, and they are extensive, and they are heartbreaking. If you're a believer and you love the Lord, it's got to grieve you when you see the sin that is increasing around us. Our souls, our righteous souls, should be tormented. In fact, I think there's something terribly wrong when, as a believer, we've become so callous to the world that, you know, this evil doesn't affect us in some way. But it should torment our souls. But we should never allow these things, the intensity of the battle, to rob us of the joy that comes from considering Christ. We should never allow life circumstances to rob us from the joys of encountering Christ. You know, this past spring, we had some folks from the church offer to give us a couple of nights, Barb and I, a 20th wedding anniversary gift up in Estes Park. And I love the mountains, she loves the mountains, and we took our van and drove on up there, and this is like out of the movies, you know, as far as I'm concerned. We're pulling up to the top of the hill. There's the motel, and all of a sudden the van dies. It just dies. Well, you know, basically you coast it downhill and it's trailing transmission fluid. Just trailing transmission fluid. We get to the room, the van's shuddering, and we call the tow truck and they come and take it. And there we are, you know, in Estes Park. And we sat out on the balcony and we were able to talk about the fact, you know what, in the world scheme of things, that van is pretty inconsequential. We have a Savior who in eternity past has set us aside, provided the plan through which His Son would come and die on the cross for our sins. He has secured our salvation, given us eternal life. He's given us each other. He's given us 6 great kids, a wonderful ministry. We have our health. And on top of all of it, we're sitting here at somebody else's expense looking out at the beautiful Rocky Mountains. Okay? And again, that may seem trivial, but think about how many times over the last few months you have been discouraged and defeated by little circumstances of life, let alone the bigger battles that seem to constantly creep up. We've got to be careful that in the midst of those times, nothing robs us from the joy of just looking to Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not preaching some human philosophy. We're not preaching some opinion of men. We are constantly proclaiming Christ. D.A. Carson said, the one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. C.J. Mahaney in his book says that we are to be constantly going back and looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is caught sleeping by giant despair and he is thrown into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And there he prayed. And Christian stated, what a fool I am, thus to lie in stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have the key in my bosom called promise, and that will, I am persuaded, open the any lock in Doubting Castle. And it was through the prayers as he rested upon the promises of God's word that doors of Doubting Castle were opened and he was freed to continue his journey. But in the meantime, our response to the truths that we have been reminded of is this. It's not just to look to the future as if we don't have to live in the present. In fact, it is to motivate our living in the presence so that we would do so in a way that brings glory to God. Scripture tells us that we as believers are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In other words, our profession of faith is to match, you know, our actions. Our actions are to match the profession of faith. If you're a Christian, act like it. Do you believe the promises of God? Then live as if you really believe them. Do you think that the Lord is coming back? Then why are you discouraged? Has He given you everything pertaining to life and godliness? Then why are you whining about the inconsequential things that happen to you on a day-to-day basis? We're to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling, despite life's uncertainties and trials. We're to walk in newness of life, walk in the Spirit, walk in truth, walk in love. We're to walk as children of the light. 1 John sums it up this way. We're to walk in the manner, in the same manner as He walked, speaking of Christ. And remember how He walked? Who for the joy set before Him, that hope, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's how we're to walk. 1 Corinthians says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think along that line, we as believers need to be courageous. You know, I think we need to be courageous. We lose courage when we focus on our weaknesses. My goodness, if I had to conduct ministry, be a pastor, be a parent, be a husband in my own strength, that scares me to think about it. But we are to walk in the power that God supplies as spirit-filled men and women as we live in submission to the truth of God's word. And so we're not to lose focus and become weak-kneed and terrified as we're facing various battles, but we are to be courageous. We fear what we see because we do not live by faith. Moses, unbelief is going to keep him from entering into the promised land. If you go back to that aspect of Israel's history, Moses is going to die. And as he's preparing for his death, Moses calls Joshua to himself. And imagine yourself for a moment being in Joshua's position. Okay, he's a young man, relatively speaking. He has seen the struggles that Moses has faced with an obstinate people. Moses is now not entering into the promised land, and Moses is saying, here, God has commissioned you to lead this people into the promised land and all the battles that are going to ensue. And this is what Moses tells Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. And there again, his courage was to be founded in the promises that God had given to the people of Israel, that he would bring them into the promised land. He would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying you are to rest upon the promises of God as you lead these people into the promised land. He goes on to say, he will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Later on in that same chapter, God basically gives the same message again directly to Joshua when it says he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And again, it goes back to the fact that here are the promises that I've made to you. You are to go in the confidence of those promises and my character, because I will not fail you. You're to be courageous. Well, that's okay. Moses is still alive at that point. But later on, after Moses' death, it's time to enter into the promised land. God again visits with Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Don't lose sight of the fact that as Joshua is being told by Moses and by the Lord to be courageous, it constantly rests on the fact that God's word says you're going to get the land, and God's character assures that he'll never abandon you. It's upon that that you're to be courageous. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is on the night of Christ's arrest and obviously his crucifixion. He is visiting now with the disciples, this last time to be with them prior to his arrest. And there's a lot going on here. These men are being told in no uncertain terms that Jesus is now departing. And where he's going, they cannot come. And just for a moment, try to put yourself in their position, because at this point, they still didn't fully comprehend that Jesus had to die. They were expecting him to come and to set up the kingdom. And now he's talking about the fact that he's going to leave them. And where he's going, I can't come with him. And all the other instruction that goes within these chapters. And think about the situation that these disciples faced even beyond their immediate relationship with Christ. The crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem have now turned against him. The religious leaders have rejected his claims to be the Messiah. Hope of establishing the kingdom at this time is fading with every hour. One of those with whom you have ministered is now going to betray your master. And these men are gathered together with the Lord. And this is what he tells them in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. Here again, it goes back to his word. I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Take courage. You know, Satan is a defeated foe. Our sin has been forgiven, and Christ was heading to the cross and securing this redemption. Take courage. I have overcome the world. We're not to faint as believers and be overcome by circumstances. We're not even to grow weary, but we're to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are the ambassadors of the King of Kings. Amen? I'm going to ask again. I want to make sure everybody's awake. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings, right? Think about that for a second. I mean, just seriously. We serve the King of Kings, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the author of our salvation. There is none greater. He is sovereign. He has commissioned us by his grace to serve him. What do we have to fear of what the world can do? What do we have to fear? If you stay focused upon the world, you'll become fearful very quickly. I think of David as they are encountering the Philistine army. David is speaking to the Israelite army. These men are cowering in fear because not of just because of the Philistines, but because of Goliath. They're cowering in fear. And listen to what David says. You know, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" You know, who is he? You know, there's almost a contempt. Not because David thought that in his own strength he could go defeat Goliath, but he's saying, look at who God is. Look at the promises he's given. This man, he ain't nothing. Nothing. In Isaiah, the prophet says, say to those who are anxious of heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. That's David, that's the prophets. How much more courage should you and I have? They were still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We're able to look back and to see that he's come. We're able to look back and to see that he did die, that he was buried, that he was raised, and he's alive right now. We are able to look back and dig into the completed, revealed Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. We're to be courageous. James chapter 5 and verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to say a couple of things just in closing as we summarize this. First and foremost, it will be impossible for you to consider Christ, to be strengthened, and to move on without growing weary if you're not in the Word of God. I know that sounds very simple, and everybody here would agree with it, but you just aren't going to do it. You've got to be as committed to the Word of God as you are to the newspaper. And I say that sarcastically because obviously you should be more so. You know, we've got to guard time in the Word as much as we will guard a favorite TV show. We've got to be in the Word. And it's kind of ridiculous if we leave this book sitting on the desk collecting dust and then we pray and say, Lord, I'm fearful. Please help me. I have. You're not taking advantage. You know, we've got to be in the Word. But the other thing is we've got to be involved in the fellowship of the saints, the local church. You know, I think that a lot of times discouraged saints are the ones that will come for an hour out of the week and they don't take advantage of the fellowship throughout the week. When we gather together with believers, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, whenever you have an opportunity, and I'm not one of those that says you have to be here every time the doors open, but I'll tell you what, you know, we are to be around believers and we're to be encouraging them, talking to them about Jesus Christ, reminding them of the truths that we've just glanced at this evening. You know, it amazes me, it really does, how many times Christians can get together and never talk about Christ. And sometimes when we leave, you know, we haven't really been built up. We've had a good time, but we haven't really enjoyed fellowship. But on the other hand, I'm sure everyone here can, bear testimony of times where you've sat down with other believers and you've talked about mundane things, but you've also talked about the truths of God's word. You've talked about Jesus Christ, and that has encouraged you. That has strengthened you. And we need that kind of fellowship if we're going to remain courageous. All of that to say, we very much appreciate you folks. I've mentioned that this morning. Indian Hills is a real blessing to us. And you guys here in Lincoln, us in North Platte and other churches, Crete and others that we're associated with, God tells us we're going to be living in difficult times. We're going to be living in difficult times. There's going to be a falling away from the faith. People are going to be less inclined to listen to the truths of God's word. They're going to become more hardened and obstinate. The battles that we face are going to be manifold. But we've got to be courageous. But the courage comes from focusing on Christ, standing upon the promises of God's word, and resting securely in his character, knowing that what he says he will do, he will accomplish. And we've got to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to be robbed of the joy that he's provided by being overwhelmed by the sin of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this reminder. As believers, it's easy to say that we want to talk about Christ, dwell upon Christ, but the truth is sometimes far different. As we get up tomorrow morning, we will face the pressures of going to school, going to work, pressures placed upon us by employers, teachers, even our spouse. And Father, if we're not careful, all of these things, let alone the wickedness that we see and read about in the newspapers, here on the TV, sometimes it just gets overwhelming. But I pray that in the midst of that, we would be able to look to Christ, that we would take courage as we stand upon the truths of your word and as we rest in your character, realizing that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you will bring us safely into your glory. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your Son, and I pray that this truly will encourage us, not just tonight, but in the days to come. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.